Back in the 1700s to the mid 1800s, there was a Presbyterian theologian whose name was Archibald Alexander. And he was a preacher for over 60 years. And at the same time, he was also a professor who prepared men for ministry for 40 years. When Princeton Theological Seminary was first established in 1812, Alexander became its first professor. He was responsible for training over 1,800 men for ministry. And it said that through his preaching and teaching and writing that he had wielded great influence upon the church. It said that when Dr. Alexander was on his deathbed, he said to one of his friends, "All my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." You see, it's part of God's great and glorious plan for every one of his people that they would come to terms with the way he leads them. And that is why we should think more about the outworking of his providence in our lives. The way God leads us is not always the way that we would choose to be led ourselves. It says in Isaiah 55:8, "God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts." So many times we want to think we have the plan, we know what it should be. And a lot of times when we pray, "Lord, you must not have been hearing me correctly, because I had this all planned out. This is the way it was supposed to go." But we like to think that we are the ones in control of our future. But the Bible says God is a sovereign God and does what he pleases. Now, we know that even in his sovereignty, that as Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." God certainly does take into consideration the desires of our hearts. That if we desire something, God looks and fulfills that. But behind all those decisions that you're making as a Christian, God's will is what would be the best for you. That is what will help you fulfill his purpose in your life. God has great purpose for every Christian's life, and that is that we would learn his ways, that we would become useful in service to him. More particularly, those purposes are related to building your faith and trusting in him. God is concerned about your obedience to his word and what it means for you to become Christ's faithful disciple. And in order to grow up in Christ, God will take you through various trials and temptations. He will build your faith, and that will involve his ordaining you to go through certain trials, certain tribulations that maybe you'd probably rather not go through, that you would rather avoid. But what happened to Joseph is an incredible example of the various trials that Christians will sometimes go through. It's the same for all those who put their trust in Christ, those who are looking to God to lead and guide them through this life. These historical events of past history of Israel were mentioned by Stephen in the hope that Israel would understand and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they didn't understand. But at the time of Christ's choosing, they will come to an understanding and perceive the greatness of Christ's glory. Even as Jacob and his sons came to behold Joseph's earthly glory in Egypt. We should see that these historical facts concerning Joseph and Jacob are typical of the great glory of Christ and his king's advancement. We should also understand that God, by means of his providence, will accomplish every single thing that he has purposed to do in relationship to building his church in this present age. But there's another truth which I hope that we grasp from this text that we will look at this morning. It's that you would realize that since you are part of God's great plan in helping build Christ's church, that you would be filled with a sure and certain hope that the gospel will someday conquer all the earth. I'm aware that the fact that only God can bring about this great thing of Christ's kingdom, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we understand that that is the goal, is that his kingdom come, his will be done. I want to try to convince you of the great truth that's based upon what God did for the patriarchs in that day, and then apply it to the hope that he will do for his church the same thing for this day and future generations. In this message, I want to specifically speak to you about what God did for Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers, and have that truth bring us hope in relationship to the future of the church. I'm hoping that what God did in his providence for them will help you to see how much you need to trust him in his holy and wise governing of your life. So if you'd please turn with me to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. Acts chapter 7. Starting with verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now see, here we read that Stephen brings up Joseph to show all of Israel's history and their track record that they hated and rejected and mistreated anyone who God raises up. Joseph was hated by his brothers because he received revelatory dream from God and was the favorite son of his father. Stephen is using this illustration because Jesus was hated and rejected and mistreated by the religious leaders of the day, because he is the revelation of God and the only begotten Son of God. And so despite many of these united positive commonalities that Stephen shared with his accusers, one of the truth of their common past remains inescapable, that being the sinfulness of man. If we read in verse 9 again, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, this points to the accusers of Stephen by recalling the treatment of Joseph at the hands of the patriarchs. Stephen, quite subtly yet directly, indicts his accusers of rejecting Christ, the one whom Joseph actually pointed. John MacArthur, in looking at this text, correctly states, and I quote, "The Hellenists were doing the very same thing that the founding fathers of the nation were guilty of doing and what they were falsely accusing Stephen of doing," end quote. You see, just as the patriarchs of the nation of Israel were guilty of heinous sins, so were the contemporary believers of Stephen's day. There's one thing that every human being, regardless of race, culture, has in common, and that's they all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is, in fact, the very case that the Apostle Paul builds on in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Stephen's ultimate purpose in illustrating a common ancestral past of the accusers was not to build a bridge to the past, but point to a greater future of eternal hope. You see, the sovereign effectual call of Abraham points to the call, our call by God. The land which Abraham was called points to our dwelling place, the New Jerusalem, the eternal heaven. The pilgrimage of Abraham points to our pilgrimage here on earth. The circumcision of the flesh points to the circumcision of the heart. Even the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament pointed to the 12 apostles, the foundation of the New Covenant community. The bondage of the Israelites in Egypt points to our bondage prior to sin, to our deliverance by Christ. And yet, the central climactic character in the first part of Stephen's speech is Joseph. The reason for that is not only because Joseph points to Christ as a deliverer, but because of the cruel treatment that Joseph suffered at the hands of the brethren. You notice here that there was a very definite order in God's providential dealing with Joseph. It was first what would appear to us to be the very unfortunate experience of being envied by his brothers. The Lord wants us to see three things about the presence of God's sovereignty and the presence of God's suffering care. Through the fact that first, he was present. Secondly, he preserves. And thirdly, he provides. But notice, he calls them patriarchs. He doesn't say, my brothers. These are Joseph's brothers. He calls them patriarchs. In part, I think he does this sarcastically. These boys who became your patriarchs, these little boys were moved with jealous envy against their baby brother. So do you know what they did? They dropped him in a hole and they were going to murder him. But then Reuben, one of the brothers, pleaded with him, with all of them, and he said, hey, look, hold on. Here's a better way to get rid of him. Why don't we sell him? And then we can make some money. So we get rid of him, make some money, and so they sold him to the Midianites for 20 shekels. You know, you sold into Egypt because they envied him. That word envy in the Greek is the Greek word zeloo. And it's more than a feeling of desire. This word actually means to burn with zeal, to be heated, to boil over with anger and hatred. Now, God is not the author of sin. He did not order Joseph's brothers to envy Joseph. But God ends up using the sinful tendencies of people's lives. He knows where they will lead according to that person's sinful will. And he will let them have their way in sin for a time. We must understand that God is so great that he can actually use the actions of sinful men to accomplish his purpose. And we'll see that in a few moments when we consider the death of Christ himself. God ordained that Joseph was going to feel and experience the awful effects of his brother's sin and envy and hatred. You see, those who heard Stephen's speech understood the history. Joseph's father, Jacob, had a father named Isaac. Isaac was the promised son of Abraham. Gave birth to two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob as his precious possession. And Jacob would have 12 sons called the patriarchs. But Jacob had one, if not a few, fundamental flaws. He had a problem with favoritism. And that favoritism really ripped apart the family because he happened to love Joseph more than the others. The favoritism actually wreaked havoc in the family. And the other 11 brothers hated him because of it. Here's on Joseph's part, he was a little bit of an egotist. And he was sort of a know-it-all. And he sort of lived his life as if he was somehow superior over his brothers. And they hated him for it. And then that day when he asked his father if he could go out with his brothers, he went out. They saw him coming. And their hatred and anger rose up against him. And they came up with a plan to sell their brother, and they did. So what's pertinent to our understanding is to see that God's great plans teach all his people his ways so that they will learn the things of righteousness. The sins of other people against us can't be justified. That's not the point. But they will, by his good providence, providential ordering and grace, convey to our minds and hearts that he wants us to learn something. He wants us to learn what is right, what is wrong, how to live to his glory in the midst of confusing circumstances, even when we cannot see why he would ever permit them. How does a Christian react rightly when they have been sinned against by people who are close relatives or brethren? You would think they would know better. Under these sins, Joseph certainly suffered great mental anxiety and fear. But we need to understand God had great purpose behind this obvious evil which came to Joseph and may sometimes come to you. We have things that happen in our lives all the time. We go, Lord, why are you doing this? But I think part of verse 9 that really struck is it says there God was with him. All during this time of his afflictions, God was with him. He was watching over him most carefully. Even during the time of his brother sinning against him, God wisely ordered these things for Joseph's good, even though Joseph couldn't see it. God providentially so ordered these events in Joseph's life so he could be spared and show him in the midst of it the mercy and love of God that he would then show to his brothers. God was directing all of these evil actions of his brothers so that Joseph would not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. God in his providence was watching over the sufferings and disappointments of Joseph. And God in fullness of time, in his providence, also watched over the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on Joseph's behalf when he went to the cross and was delivered to the hands of wicked men. God would providentially order Joseph's suffering at the right time. And he ordered Christ's suffering at the right time and his resurrection at the right time. God was carefully watching, looking over the suffering of both Joseph and Jesus Christ. He will look over yours as well. He was looking to see that justice would be satisfied, to see that the purchase of your redemption was made. If you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not only be forgiven all your sins, but he will be with you through all your greatest difficulties and sufferings. The Apostle Paul said, "I find it all joy, all the trials that he goes through." You see, God was with Stephen. Even when the Jews were unkind to him, even when they were unloving and hateful, even when they finally stoned him to death, but the Lord was causing all these things to work together for the good, because Stephen was called by God. Stephen loved God. And God was working these things together in a mighty way, even at the awful time of his death. And so looking at verse 10, we see, "And he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." In verse 10, we see that word trouble. That's a Greek word, thlipsis. It means pressing, crushing pressure, to be oppressed and afflicted. But you see, out of the thlipsis or trouble, God delivered him out of all his troubles. And then, not only that, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. That word delivered is the Greek word exareto. And it normally means to pluck out and draw out, to be chosen or selected. But here, it's to actively tear out as to rescue. And so God rescues Joseph and then gives him favor and wisdom. I think it's interesting that word favor is the word charis. That actually is the same word for grace. Here it means loving kindness, merciful kindness that affords joy and pleasure and delight and sweetness. It's all about loveliness and grace of speech. And then we see it's coupled with the word wisdom. The word wisdom is actually the Greek word sophia. And it means broad and full of intelligence. It's used of the in very diverse ways as to knowing what Pharaoh should do. And then it says that Pharaoh made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And I think this is a signal for us to watch carefully what's being said. I think this is showing us parallels between Joseph and Christ. And what are those similarities? Well, Matthew 25:23 says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then in Revelation 5:9-10, it says, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So here we see in verse 10, Joseph was made governor over Egypt and all of Pharaoh's household. Long before he judged Egypt with the 10 plagues, he rescued Egypt by sending Joseph to preserve them through famine. Now, Pharaoh may have thought he was the one who set Joseph over his household, and humanly he was. But that doesn't rule out or exclude the divine work that set Joseph over Pharaoh's household. If you notice how much emphasis is placed on the fact that the Lord was with Joseph in his position of being a servant. You don't have to hold a high position in this world for God to be with you. Psalm 138, verses 4 and 5 say, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. The Lord regards you if you are in a lowly position and trusting him for grace and strength and wisdom in any situation that you might be in. And I think you can see from this verse that we just read that the Lord was with Joseph, and that Joseph found favor in sight of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would have known that he was being blessed because the Lord was with Joseph. And so he made him governor of Egypt and all the house. Joseph's attitude was, I will serve the Lord by serving Pharaoh to the best of my ability. Now, did Joseph think, he's great, he's right? No. In serving the Pharaoh faithfully, he's serving God. That doesn't mean that Joseph would have done anything that went against God's word, because he wouldn't have. He would have said, I know what the Lord desires of me, and what I can do for you, Pharaoh, I will do. What I cannot do, I will not do. That's when we find that we are credible, that we have character, good character. It cannot be sold. And so the Lord tells us that he blessed Joseph abundantly. He crowned his labors with success and acceptance and favor. What about us? What do we do? I hope we understand that we need to develop our ministry right here and now. So many people think that all that God won't use you if he keeps you in your house here in Wisconsin, especially Poisippi. He's got some better place for you in some foreign land. No, you have a mission field right here to serve God where you are. It's only the fool's eyes that are on the end of the earth. Proverbs 17:24 says, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth, thinking that you have to go to the ends of the earth, otherwise you're nothing. You know what? You need to do what God asked you to do here. You need to ask yourself, am I serving God right where I am, in this church, at my job, with my family? Are you serving him? But you should also know that as a Christian, God will test your faith. He will allow Satan to sometimes tempt you to see if you're willing to do things God's way. Remember, God ordains this testing. He's permitted Satan to tempt us, to see whether we look to him for grace that's needed in the midst of temptation, or if we fold like a cheap suit. Verse 11 and 12 goes on to tell us, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. I think it's really remarkable as we think how God providentially ordered Joseph's revealing himself to his brethren. Even though it was attested by great difficulties, Joseph recognized them when they came down from Canaan to buy grain. But they didn't recognize him. We can see this connection with the New Testament, where the Jews did not believe in the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are found in their own scripture. They didn't recognize him when he came and spent 3.5 years of ministry here. He preached to them, telling them that he was the Messiah, showing them with many proofs. But what did they do? They crucified him. They crucified him because he said that he was the Son of God, the Savior and Lord. They took this as blasphemy. They didn't want to take a close enough look at the Word of God to see that this was what God was doing. Instead, they thought they would put an end to his prophetic dream of gathering his people out of Israel. They had hatred for him. They thought that their own strong, selfish thoughts on this subject and his ruling over them would prevail. And so they go, we don't want this man ruling over us. And so they killed him. In the story of Joseph, it had been 20 years since his brother sold him into slavery. In our day, it's been over 2,000 years since they crucified Christ. In the case of Joseph, they didn't want Joseph to dream and to have his the dad and Pharaoh listen. Joseph is in perfect coordination with what God had done, providentially ordered them in a very amazing way to put him in this position of authority. So that the brothers, when they wanted to bring him down, would actually elevate him. They sold him, and instead of being done away with, he was actually elevated. Why? Because Joseph became the only source of bread for the starving world. You see, anyone who wanted bread had to get it through Joseph. Joseph was elevated to be the source of food for his brothers and his father. Who could have known that God would use the cruel actions of Joseph's brothers to be the means of his brothers being saved? Satan and all his minions can murder and kill and enslave whoever they want, but in the end, their actions turn out to advance the kingdom of God. There are so many parallels between Joseph and Christ. It's absolutely amazing. They also thought that by killing Jesus, they were doing away with him. But that wasn't what happened. Actually, by killing him, he was elevated. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 35 and 30 through 37. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is a beautiful thing. Christ is the only one that offers the bread of life. And we see that connection with Joseph and his brothers. There's this parallel with Stephen's accusers as well. How the Old Testament histories had come alive for Stephen so that he knew of the one who it was truly about. Peter had already told the Jews on several occasions. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This Christ, you crucified him, but God raised him up. Peter says that even their rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion of him was all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was fulfilling God's plan. And as with Joseph, their efforts to eliminate Jesus only put him in a higher place. And just as Joseph's father and brothers, they were humbled only when they came to realize that they were completely out of resources. It's only then that they began to understand that they did not have what they needed to even live. That's the way it is for us. When we hear Romans 3:23 and we are confronted with the law of God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's something that we must comprehend, that there's no way for us to earn heaven. It cannot be through our merits. It is by the merits of Christ himself, the bread of life. And so Jacob, as he heard that there was bread in Egypt, as it says in verse 12, he sent his sons to inquire. They were desperate. And in the account in Genesis, they go to Joseph, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Joseph sends them away with just a little bit of grain, but demands that they return with their brother Benjamin, who really didn't come along with them the first time. Well, Jacob initially refuses because he doesn't want to lose Benjamin as well, but eventually realizes that he and Benjamin and the rest of the family are going to starve to death if they don't go back to Egypt to get the bread that Joseph has. They must go. He must let Benjamin go. In this way, the Lord drove them to see their deep need of Joseph's bread. They cannot possibly live without it. They will starve to death. And Joseph's older brothers became so aware of their desperate need that in order to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go, they offered to lay their own lives on the line for Benjamin. The Bible says, "Whosoever come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow." I think that's what we see here. Because they come to Joseph and they have this sincere offer, and it'll soon be tested. Joseph arranged things so that Benjamin is actually accused of stealing. And his repentant brothers, in order to show their love for their father, agreed to switch places with Benjamin so Benjamin could return to their father. They'd once been eager to destroy their father's favored son, but now they're willing to lay down their lives for the sake of him. God graciously brings them to forsake everything for the promise of sustenance. This is exactly what God does with all of his people through the work of Jesus Christ. The Lord works in us until we see that we cannot live without him. He does not always show us in the same way. There's many people who have believing parents, and from the very beginning, the child is taught scripture. They're taught that they are sinners before a holy God. And it's really something that we ought to believe, that we're taught to believe. And when we are taught it, it just seems so obvious. I mean, no one has to take a little child, and teach them to lie or cheat or steal. They do it because they're sinners. But you see, it's easier for a child to believe that before they're exposed to all the lies of the world. And there are some of you who have been convinced that you will perish under the wrath of God without Christ from the very start. But then there's many of you who have never heard about that. You've never been taught your need for Christ. You deny him. And many, I know, even though I was raised in a home that I was told I was a Christian, best I could say is, yeah, God, I need you when I'm in trouble. But apart from that, this is my life. I'm going to live my life the way I want until I was confronted with my own sin, until I understood that I was under the wrath of God, and the only one that had the true bread of life was Jesus Christ, that he lived that perfect life that I could not live, and he died that death that I deserved. And he was risen from the dead to show that God really accepted that sacrifice, and that all who would believe upon him would have eternal life. You know what? I was one of those men, one of those people that, as Acts 7:9 says, I was envious. Why should I come to him and be accepted by God? Why should he be so harsh to reject me? I'm a good person. But you see, over time, God worked in me. His Holy Spirit started to show me that I truly was a sinner and I could not save myself. He brought a famine to me so that I became so desperate for that bread of life. And he used all kinds of circumstances in my life. The very one that I rejected, I realized was the only one who could give me eternal life. And having shown me my need, I accepted the one that I initially rejected. Stephen summarizes how Joseph's brother and Jacob were united with Joseph as their source of life. In verses 13 through 15 of our text, it says, "And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, and he and our fathers." You see, God uniquely prepared Joseph to sustain them. And so they left everything they had and went to him in humble dependence. By God's grace, Joseph indeed did sustain them. And when they left everything to come to him, they ended up finding that sustenance. Jacob might have hesitated going down to Egypt at first because the Lord prohibited Isaac when the famine first came. If you'd please turn to Genesis chapter 22. Isaac was told, you know, Jacob's father, he was told, don't go. Don't go. Genesis 20:26, starting with verse 1. And this sounds so familiar. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the land of in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you. There we see that again. And I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You see, this time, the Lord appears to Jacob and assures him that going is the right thing. So if you just turn to the right, to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1, it says, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. What a message. What a message as Stephen is talking to his accusers. And actually, he's talking to us. That life can be found only in Christ. The one they crucified. Some of Stephen's most hostile enemies, who bitterly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, did come to see their need. That they needed his righteousness. And there will be one that we'll see. His name is Saul. Later, his name would be changed to Paul, the apostle. And he was a leading figure when Stephen was stoned, and he never forgot that. You see, you must come to the true Jesus, who is the only way, who saves only through the cross. And what blessing you'll find when you do come. Jesus has the words of eternal life. In him there is new life. You think, what do I need? Why do I need new life? In the garden, when God said, do not eat from this tree, for when you do, you shall surely die. It started death. But they did die. They died spiritually. They no longer had communion with God. God is spirit. The only way to commune with him was when their spirits were alive. So now God kicked them out of the garden. And they waited for the one that could reconcile them. And that's Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have that new life. We find total forgiveness. In him, there is not just forgiveness, there is justification, adoption, sanctification, and resurrection. It should be a source of peace and security. Once you have come to the one who sent Christ to save you, the Lord keeps that hope of glory alive in you. You can see this with the patriarchs by their choice that they made about burial. They wanted to be buried in the land that God promised his people, even though they didn't enjoy that at the time in their own lifetime. Instead, they sought the city whose builder and maker was God, because they had hope of this promise. And so you can see in verse 16 that it says, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Here, Stephen admits or omits some details, but he makes his point that they were all eventually buried in the promised land. We're told how Joseph, in particular, was so sure of God's promise that he instructed his sons to carry his bones to the promised land. In this way, Joseph's bones were continually reminding the people of God's promise. They were continually reminded that Egypt was not their final destination. Egypt was just the next step in God's plan. After that, they would go to the promised land. We must not settle down into what God has given us so far as if his final inheritance was here. We need to understand that what we have here is just an outworking of God's plan, and that he has purchased our redemption and given us his spirit. But that's not all there is. That's just a down payment. You see, there's so many things that we see as parallels here. Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was Christ type. Joseph and Jesus were both Jews. Both men were hated by their brothers. Joseph was hated by his brothers, Jesus by his fellow countrymen. God exalted Joseph to the place of royalty in Egypt. In Philippians 2, 9 and 10, it says that Christ has been given the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name. The first time that Joseph's brothers saw Joseph, they didn't recognize him. The first time they meet, they don't see who he is. The first time Jesus comes to the nation of Israel, they don't recognize or see who he is too. The second time they meet Joseph, they do recognize him. The second time the nation of Israel comes, they will recognize Christ as well. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Jesus said in Luke 13:35, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, Joseph delivered his brothers, the same ones who betrayed him. Christ delivers his people, those who once slayed him. Joseph took his brothers to live with him in Egypt. Jesus takes us, his people, to live with him forever in heaven. The biggest difference, unlike Jesus, the patriarchs, Joseph, and all the Old Testament saints, they died and were buried. You could find their graves today. Their lives were fleeting, but their lives pointed to the one who is eternal, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I hope that we don't focus our minds on things that are fleeting. I hope that we no longer need any signs, because they all point to Christ. I hope that we labor in this present age for the advancement of his kingdom, all with the view of the future kingdom of glory. I pray that we live in a way that shows that we have faith and confidence and anticipation of greater things that come through Jesus Christ. I pray that we anticipate his coming again in glory. If you would bow your heads, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in Jesus Christ, you have made all things. I pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that those who are from the new creation would be in you by faith, looking for the new heaven and the new earth. I pray that you would grant the ongoing work of your Spirit in our salvation. I pray that in this church, you would gather all those who are in you and have mercy on us. That as a visible church, you would help us to bring your gospel of good news to those who reject and do not understand the truth. That you would open the hearts and the minds and the ears and the eyes so that they could understand that you alone offer the bread of life. Lord, I just pray that we would be doing all things for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.